Congregation, since we're celebrating the Lord's Supper this afternoon, it's very fitting to continue our morning service series, our series on questions, with this particular question from Matthew 26. If you were away last week, we're going to be looking up until the time of Easter at different questions that were asked in the final week of Jesus' life. And this question from Matthew 26 is a very sobering question. Perhaps the most sobering question we'll encounter in our series, a confronting question even. Surely not I, Lord. Time is Passover. Passover time, the annual Jewish festival, celebrating the rescue of God's people out of Egypt, out of slavery. Jesus is celebrating this meal with his disciples at the house of a friend. And up until this moment in the evening, nothing had been out of the ordinary. Apart from, of course, Jesus a little earlier on in the meal, a little earlier on in the evening, having wrapped a towel around his waist and washed the feet of his disciples, a servant to them. But now the meal is underway, and the disciples are reclining with Jesus, most likely around a low table. Think of your coffee table in your lounge, and everyone's sort of lounged out, lying down, and they're around this table in sort of like a U-shape. The meal's in progress, and as you can imagine, there's lots of friendly conversation going on between the different disciples and Jesus. And then all of a sudden, Jesus makes the startling announcement, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." Once there's a puzzled look on the faces of all the faces you can see in the room. Even Judas, no doubt, has a puzzled look on his face. I mean, it wouldn't do for him to give himself away, would it now? Perhaps Judas is thinking to himself, does Jesus know? Or is he just guessing? Does he have some suspicions? Does he know it's me? Or has he just heard something on the grapevine? It's not confirmed yet, but Jesus is just putting it out there to see if anyone will respond or react. I think if we had been one of the disciples in the room that day, I think our jaws would have dropped in hearing Jesus speak in this way. How could this be? We've been together, the 12 of us, we've been together as a band of brothers for the past 3 years now. We've given up everything to follow you. How could one of us betray you? Why would we? It's not that we're not believing you, Jesus, in the words you said. We know you speak the truth, but one of us play traitor, become a turncoat, turn on you, betray you? Surely that's almost impossible. That's the last thought on my mind. Matthew tells us that they were very sad. But even that undercooks it a little bit. They're distressed. They're distraught. This is terrible news. Yes, Jesus has been telling us all these things about how the Son of Man needs to suffer and die. But we thought, we hoped perhaps that Jesus was just... He wasn't speaking literally, he was just using death as a metaphor, as a figure of speech. But one of us betraying Jesus, that doesn't sound like metaphor any longer, does it? It sounds true, even though it couldn't possibly be. But who could it be? There are 12 possibilities in the room, and I flick my gaze from face to face, and all the faces look shocked and distressed. I know these men too well for them to have been pulling the wool over my eyes, I think. I don't see any evidence of guilt, no sign that anyone's giving themselves away with nervousness. Everyone seems legit, but Jesus has spoken. It must be true. Could it be me? Perhaps you've asked yourself that very question. Not in the sense, I imagine, of betraying Jesus over to death like Judas did, but perhaps you've asked yourself a similar question when you've imagined yourself faced with a moment of persecution. Someone put a gun to my head and told me to renounce my faith in Jesus. What would I say? How would I respond? Would I deny Jesus? Perhaps you wonder if your courage would hold up faced with a moment like that. So if I were to say today, someone who is here this morning will deny Jesus, then you might be asking yourself the same question the disciples are asking themselves. Could it be me? As I reflect on the disciples' question, there are three things that strike me in particular. Three things in particular that strike me as I reflect on this question of the disciples. And the first of those, this is going to work for me or not. No, it's not working for me, never mind. The first of those questions is they begin with self-examination. Do you notice in the passage how they don't immediately rush off to find someone else to accuse of the crime? They don't say, well, you know, James and John, the sons of thunder, they're pretty rash, and they didn't take very kindly to Jesus telling them to go and take a hike when they asked for the left and right seats in heaven. They didn't take too well to that. Maybe it was them. They don't say, well, look, Thomas has always seemed a bit of a doubter. He's a bit flaky. Perhaps his heart isn't in it. He's having second thoughts. Could it be him? And their reasoning isn't, well, it's probably Thaddeus or Bartholomew. They're always taking a back seat. They're here just to make up numbers. They never do anything noteworthy of having any record made of them after their death. A nominal, perhaps. Could it be them, perhaps? Now that's not the way the disciples respond. They ask, surely not I, Lord. Even though they don't think it's themselves personally, at least they ask the question. And perhaps the reason they ask the question is because they are familiar with the human heart. They know themselves. They are somewhat self-aware. And it's not that they're bad people, but they know they're capable of bad things. They've caught a glimpse of their depravity and the depth of the fall even within themselves. And so, being self-aware in this way, they ask the question. They don't concern themselves, first of all, with what others have done or what others might be doing. They begin here. They begin with the man in the mirror. It's a tragedy, friends, when we're not open to the possibility that we're in the wrong. If we go along self-assured that we could never possibly do X, Y, or Z, whatever those things might be. Isn't the Apostle Peter a good example of that? I mean, after this moment, after the supper, after Judas has left, what does Peter do? Peter proclaims his undying love for Jesus. Jesus says, this night you will all fall away on account of me. And Peter's like, look, even if everyone else falls away, I never will. Tell you the truth, Jesus answered, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. As the scriptures warn us, if you think that you are standing firm, be careful lest you fall. My friends, if we are to grow to maturity in Christ, then we must learn self-awareness, self-examination. First thing that strikes me then is the way the disciples examine themselves, first of all. And the second thing that strikes me about the disciples' question is that they are craving reassurance. They are craving reassurance. Question, the way the disciples ask it, you see, is slightly different actually from just, is it me? They ask it in such a way that it's like a rhetorical question that demands a negative answer. It translates something like, couldn't possibly be me, could it? And it invites as a response, no, it's not you. Be at peace, my son. Be at peace. The disciples, in this shell-shocked moment, are craving reassurance. They want the fear that it might possibly be them. They want that fear to be taken away. They want to know for sure that, that they will not be the person who betrays Jesus. And in itself, that's not at all surprising, is it? That's natural for us to want reassurance. But what is surprising, seems to me, is that Jesus doesn't give them any reassurance. Rather, how does Jesus respond to their plea for reassurance? He says, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." First glance, it seems like Jesus is helping out a little bit, doesn't it? It seems like he's narrowing the field down. It's the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me. The Passover celebration, part of the meal included the eating of bitter herbs that reminded the people of the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. And the bitterness would be lessened by dipping those herbs into a mixture of crushed up nuts, fruit, and vinegar, a sweet sauce or a relish in a bowl for dipping. You dip your herbs into this sweet sauce that would take away some of the bitterness. So then it turns out that Jesus hasn't narrowed the field at all. Each of them have dipped their herbs into this bowl with Jesus, which, according to Middle Eastern custom and culture, makes the betrayal even worse. For when you share food with someone, you extend hospitality to them. You extend to them the peace of your house. You are my guests. We are at peace with one another. Just think back to Psalm 41 and verse 9 that Ed read for us before. "Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." One who is outwardly at peace with Jesus will break faith with him and betray him. And each of the disciples then are still left wondering, could I be the one? Except, of course, for Judas himself, who knows that he's the one of whom Jesus is speaking. But why is it then that Jesus doesn't reassure the rest of the disciples? Why does he leave them hanging? Why does he leave them in this crisis moment craving reassurance? And why doesn't he give them any? I think it has to be that Jesus wanted each of his disciples then and us today not to take our salvation for granted in a sort of a cavalier, a happy-go-lucky kind of way. "She'll be right, mate," isn't the sort of attitude that Jesus is wanting to encourage in us and his disciples. Rather, Jesus wants us to walk in the spirit of self-examination. The Apostle Paul will go on to outline later in the instructions for the Lord's Supper. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup." And again, in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." And Jesus doesn't give the disciples reassurance because he wants us to be sober-minded and not to find false reassurance. He wants us to examine our faith, our life, our motives, our love, our trust in him, and not to just go ahead and make quick assumptions, but to make a careful examination. Only then will Jesus give us the assurance that we crave and long for and desire. The third and final thing that strikes me is that there is no assurance whatsoever for Judas. There is no assurance whatsoever for Judas. Well, Jesus doesn't go ahead and speak words of assurance to the disciples, as we've just seen. He does, in fact, go further with Judas. It seems from the way Matthew tells the story that each of the other disciples have had their turn. They've had their turn. They've gone around. They've said, "Surely not I, Lord." And Judas would have seemed a little bit conspicuous if he hadn't joined in at this point. And so rather than give the game away, he takes his turn at asking. Perhaps in the moment his nerves play up a little bit, because rather than addressing Jesus as Lord, as all of the other disciples have done, he addresses him as Rabbi, teacher. "Surely not I, teacher." Does Judas lack the courage to call the one, the very one he will betray very shortly? Does he lack the courage to call him Lord? And literally, Jesus' words in response to him are, "You said it," or "You have said it." Jesus doesn't condemn Judas. Even at this very late hour, Judas is a free agent. He could yet repent of his intent to betray the Lord Jesus. He hasn't sinned irrevocably yet. Jesus does not condemn Judas. Rather, Judas' own words will act as his judge. Judas is not being forced to betray Jesus, with God twisting his arm up behind his back, acting against his will. "You have said it." So where does that leave us this morning? Well, on a sobering note for a start, as someone has said, the truth is there are no innocent bystanders. We are all sinners. And as we look to Judas, we should be humbled and ask what lesser things have stolen our hearts. Money or power, love, possessions. The greater question from all of this is, why did God save me? The short answer, for his glory, by his grace. Congregation, as we prepare over the coming weeks to remember the events of Easter, as we examine our own hearts and as part of our preparation to receive and share communion together this evening, Judas' betrayal of Jesus should humble us. For it was our sins which nailed Jesus to the tree. We turned our backs on him. Perhaps we have denied him as Peter did. It is when we have experienced the depth of our own hearts and cried out to God for salvation, it is only then that Jesus will restore us as he restored Peter. "Do you truly love me?" he asked Peter. Christian, do you truly love me? "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Then follow me, my child," says Jesus. Let's pray.